Mayor, Professor of English Emeritus at the University of Tennessee at Chattanooga, can preside on so felicitous an occasion as this one. I take pleasure, ladies and gentlemen, in welcoming you to this seventh in the annual series of C.S. Lewis lectures. We're delighted to have you on the campus and in this recently refurbished chapel, which has been such an important part of the tradition of this university and indeed of this community. I have the pleasure not only of welcoming the audience, but also welcoming a man who has been instrumental in this series from the beginning, without whose efforts and whose imagination and whose guidance there would not have been a series. Charles Hummel of Grafton, Massachusetts, who is director of faculty ministries for the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. Charles Hummel is the kind of modest man who shuns publicity and hardly will allow himself to be mentioned from the podium, but tonight we have prevailed upon him to show himself in this assemblage and to introduce our welcome speaker, Charles Hummel.
Some authors during their lifetime achieve fame only to have it fade as the years go by. On the other hand, there are other authors who are scarcely recognized while they're living, and only after their death do they gain recognition, and that as a way of growing over the years in many cases, or a few cases. And on the other hand, we have some authors who achieve recognition during their lifetime, exert a great deal of influence, and that influence continues long after their death. I think of two British authors who are a favorite of mine. One is Agatha Christie, who falls in that third category. Someone not quite so specialized and a bit more versatile is the reason for our being here tonight, C.S. Lewis. And he gained prominence and popularity, first of all, with his Mere Christianity and his Screwtape Letters, where I first ran across him, and was distinguished in his own field of scholarly writings and a strong advocate of the Christian faith. In this lectureship, which is now in its seventh year, our purpose is not simply to commemorate C.S. Lewis, nor have the speakers been chosen simply to talk about Lewis. It's true that Professor Paul Homer of Yale, our first speaker, and then Bishop Fitzsimmons Allison of South Carolina are C.S. Lewis scholars and talked about subjects that C.S. Lewis dealt with. After that, we had Dr. Elving Anderson, an outstanding geneticist, who talked to us on genetic engineering, because our goal is not just to focus on Lewis, but using him as an example of relating ancient biblical truths to modern culture and life, provide an example of how Lewis might have done it if he were living today. Now, our lecturer tonight is an historian by profession, Dr. Lyle Dorset. In 1983, he became the director of the Wade Collection at Wheaton College, which has a great deal of C.S. Lewis's writings, the various kinds, his letters, his books, his manuscripts. And Dr. Dorset came now to the Wade Collection from an historical background. He actually did his graduate studies, his doctorate in history, taught in Southern California and in Denver before he took this newest turn in his profession. We're very grateful to have him with us tonight. I call to your attention three books that he's written. The first, regarding C.S. Lewis, was entitled And God Came In, The Extraordinary Story of Joy Davidman, Her Life and Marriage. And then he was a co-editor, a number of years later, of C.S. Lewis's Letters to Children. And finally, last year, his most recent publication, The Essential C.S. Lewis, as an introduction to Lewis with samples of his writings in their various categories. So we welcome him here to our lecture. And tonight, Dr. Dorset will talk on C.S. Lewis, Keys to His Extraordinary Effectiveness. Dr. Dorsett. Thank you for the introduction, and thank you, people, for coming. Can you hear me all right? No. I didn't think you could. Can you hear me any better? No. How's this? Is it coming through any better now? I'll make an effort to speak as clearly as I can. I see at least one familiar face. I see one of my students from the University of Denver. It's been a few semesters, hasn't it? That gives me a sense of real welcome. I'd like to say a couple of things tonight in preface to my remarks by way of an invitation to you to come and visit me and my colleagues at the Marion E. Wade Center at Wheaton College in Illinois. We're located about 25 miles west of Chicago. A very handy train ride from the Loop in Chicago. It's an easy train rail connection or limousine connection from O'Hare Airport. So if you're interested in C.S. Lewis, I'd really like you to come. And every now and then as I travel around places and invite people to come, they take me up on it and they appear and say, well, you said we could come. Did you really mean it? And of course I mean it. And I hope you will come. Let me tell you just a little bit about our facility there, what the Marion E. Wade Center is. We house the writings of seven British Christian authors. One of the most prominent is C.S. Lewis. And tonight I'll be speaking on him, of course, but we try to collect everything these seven authors have published. We have Owen Barfield and G.K. Chesterton. We have C.S. Lewis and George MacDonald, J.R.R. Tolkien, Dorothy Sayers, and Charles Williams. And we try to collect everything these authors have written, both published and unpublished. So we have in our collection, for example, if I can just focus on C.S. Lewis, which I presume you're most interested in, we have about 2,500 letters that C.S. Lewis wrote among the unpublished materials. We have virtually everything that he published. We also have an enormous photograph collection. We have Lewis's own personal library of about 2,400 volumes loaded with his marginal notes. We have several related collections to Lewis. We have his brother's papers, Warren Hamilton Lewis. We have some of the papers of Sheldon Van Auken and a number of other people that are related to C.S. Lewis. We also have some what I think are very important oral history transcripts. In the past 6 years since I've been at Wheaton College, I've been traveling around North America and the United Kingdom getting on tape, and in some cases videotape, the reminiscences of people who knew C.S. Lewis and our other authors. Former students, colleagues, friends, relatives, and that's sort of a rich dimension to what we're doing as well. Likewise, we have some museum pieces that might interest you. We have C.S. Lewis's writing desk. We have a wardrobe that was hand-carved by Lewis's grandfather, and C.S. Lewis's brother said, if any wardrobe inspired The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, that one did. We have a table that was in his rooms at Magdalen College, Oxford. We have tapestries that hung in the home of Dorothy Sayers and things such as that. So whether you're interested in doing serious research on C.S. Lewis or one of the other six authors, or if you'd just like to come and get your picture taken peering into the wardrobe as you try to get a glimpse of Narnia, you'd be welcome to come. Much of what I'm going to say tonight, I have gleaned from reading Lewis's letters that we've collected over the years and from doing oral history interviews. So tonight I'll be drawing on those materials. My topic tonight is, as I think it's described in the brochure, C.S. Lewis, Some Keys to His Extraordinary Effectiveness. Lewis has been, he was during his lifetime, and he has been since his death, a strikingly influential spiritual director for many people. And that's what I'm really talking about tonight, his extraordinary effectiveness in being a spiritual director, in touching people's lives as they have been seekers along the pilgrim trail. A few men and women have a remarkable ability to change lives. Either personally or through their writing, they inspire us, they edify us, they spur us on to worthy endeavors. These people are spiritually magnetic. They draw us in, they touch us, and then they send us on our way, profoundly altered. Christopher Derrick, one night in speaking about C.S. Lewis, said he was much like what Dr. Johnson had said about a person. He's a man who walks into the heart without even knocking. C.S. Lewis certainly was such a man. Indeed, few people, if any, in this century have helped more seekers find the way to light than this Belfast-born author. Lewis's books were instrumental in my conversion from agnosticism to faith in Jesus Christ back in 1976. And since then, I have met scores of people who told me how Lewis's writings pointed them to Christ. Countless others have explained to me how Professor Lewis, through his books, became their spiritual guide when they could find no one else to help them along the pathway of discipleship, a route that most of you, I'm sure, would agree with me is often slippery, craggy, and intersected with crossings that seem to be even dangerous. Some of our most influential Christian writers today testify that this author of nearly 40 books assisted them along this very road. I think of just a few names: Chad Walsh, Charles Colson, Sheldon Van Auken, Rebecca Pippert, Oz Guinness, and the woman who became C.S. Lewis's wife, Joy Davidman. Lewis's role in moving people to change lives can never be quantified, but one bit of data I found very suggestive, and I'd like to share it with you tonight. I was out in California a couple of years ago speaking at a Presbyterian church, and the pastor of the church, before I spoke, got into conversation with me about C.S. Lewis, and he told me that in 1954, an administrator in that mainline denomination had drawn up a questionnaire and sent it out to all of the missionaries in the major mainline Presbyterian denomination and asked people to fill out, to write in answers to various questions. And they sent them out to all the foreign and home missionaries. And one of the questions that was asked is, what person was most influential in your decision to become a missionary? 50% of them wrote in the name C.S. Lewis. That just gives you some notion. That was 1954, 9 years before Lewis died. Lewis's extraordinary effectiveness in touching the spiritual lives of so many people has intrigued me for several years. Consequently, I've read hundreds of his letters. I've studied his books. I've interviewed people. Tried to find as many as I could that knew him. I've even purchased space in
magazines such as Christian Century and Christianity Today and some Anglican periodicals in the United Kingdom asking if anybody had been greatly influenced by Lewis, if they would write to me. And I've had some most fascinating letters. Well, my goal from what I've gleaned from these things tonight is twofold. First, I want to suggest some reasons for Lewis's effectiveness that Lewis's students are not always, those of us who consider ourselves students of Lewis's writings, aren't always familiar with. And second, by doing so, I hope to make not only an original contribution to our understanding of this man, but maybe give us who don't have his superior intelligence and his educational experience, give us some confidence that even with ordinary gifts and advantages, that there are things we can do to be more effective Christian men and women. Well, I'm not the first person by any means to raise questions about C.S. Lewis's effectiveness. Many able scholars have done this before me. My predecessor at Wheaton College, Clyde Kilby, who died 2 years ago, certainly wrestled with this, as have Tom Howard, Walter Hooper, Peter Kraft, Chad Walsh, and Richard Pertill. They have set forth many illuminating and persuasive reasons for Lewis's wide range of influence. For the most part, however, these authors have focused on Lewis's literary task. They stressed, and rightly so, his ability to think critically and analytically, his superb skill as a stylist, especially his keen ability to tell stories and to encode his messages in metaphor, symbol, and myth. Of all of the students of Lewisiana, not one has gone further than Professor Richard Pertill, the philosopher out in Washington State, in trying to plumb depths beyond technical tools and imaginative gifts employed by this best-selling author. Although Pertill agrees with some well-meaning hagiographers that Lewis taught truth in the power of the Holy Ghost, he correctly suggests that this is not very illuminating because other writers have lifted up the same truth and have evoked the blessing of the same Holy Spirit, but with markedly less success. In short, there must be other reasons why Lewis, to quote Pertill, was an extraordinarily effective conductor of the message. In his book, C.S. Lewis's Case for the Christian Faith, chapter 1, entitled Some Reasons for Lewis's Success, Pertill contributes much to our understanding by underscoring Lewis's intellectual and imaginative qualities, his enthusiastic love for many things, and his humility and his ability to sympathize with people who suffer. Well, I'm certainly grateful for Pertill's suggestions as well as the insights I've gained from Kilby and the others who've written before me. My own thoughts have been stimulated by all of these works, but I want to continue down a path that they've opened, and I want to offer a few more factors. Some, you might note, have come from them that I've built on, but some take a quite different turn. So if you'll bear with me, I'd like to suggest a few points tonight. In looking at factors that underscore Lewis's effectiveness, I think one of the most important is that Lewis was a convert in midlife. Not a path that most people would be recommended to take, I'm sure. While Lewis was baptized into the Church of Ireland, from a very early age he turned his back on the faith and really didn't grow up in it. And for at least a quarter of a century, he was outside the faith by his own choice. And when he did embrace the faith, he embraced it with a new confidence, but one that had come from a man who had been in touch with atheists, agnostics, materialists, and infidels of all varieties. And because of his association with these people, he knew their doubts, he asked their questions, he spoke their post-Christian language, he understood their emptiness, and he had some sense of what might awaken them to the realities that are embedded in the Christian faith. Thus, his primary task, as he saw it, was to write to those on the outside of the faith and to speak to them in the vernacular. In an essay that he wrote in 1958 entitled Version Vernacular, he said this, and I think it's a key to understanding him. He said, any fool can write learned language. The vernacular is the real test. If you can't turn your faith into it, then either you don't understand it or you don't believe it. Oh, that so many theologians today would pick up on that. Maybe even an occasional divine in the pulpit on a Sunday morning could use something from that. Concomitant with that, though, I think a key to Lewis's effectiveness was that he always sought constructive criticism. He eagerly sought constructive criticism. Some of you may know that he was regularly in a group that got together once a week or so. Sometimes they're called the Inklings. But the purpose was to read aloud from what you were working on so that as iron sharpens iron, other people in the group could hear what you were saying and let you know right away whether or not you were communicating effectively. This helped Lewis immensely. One of his letters that we have at the Wade Center throws a little more light on this. One Canon Quinn wrote a letter to Lewis and thanked him for a book that he'd written, and he applauded him for it and told him how well done it was. But then he went on to say, but you know, I've got a real problem with one of your presuppositions in this book. And he went on to point out a problem. And Lewis wrote back to him and he said, thank you for your kind letter. Thank you for the praises you gave me, but I especially thank you for the constructive criticism. He said, you know, having a letter with nothing but praise and no constructive criticism is like having a poached egg with no salt on it. And see, that was his mindset. He was always looking for these things that would help him be sharper and keep him going. I think this is very important in understanding the man's effectiveness. Also, and some of my predecessors have done a great deal with this, so I don't want to belabor the point, but it needs to be said here. Lewis communicated gospel truth and doctrinal truth through vivid images that would appeal to people's imaginations rather than through more didactic teaching methods. I'd like to read to you just one letter that I have that came from a person to give you some insight into this. This is a person that teaches at a Roman Catholic preparatory school in another state. And I won't identify the person or the state or the school, but this person went on to say that how much Lewis's stories had meant to her. And how that for the first time in her life she came to terms with the meaning of things that she had intellectually accepted, but she never grasped the meaning of because of his use of story and his use of images. And then she went on to say, as a teacher of literature, she says, more and more, and this was because of what Lewis had done to her, more and more I've become convinced that painting images will have a greater impact on my students and leave a more lasting impression than anything else I can do in the classroom. That's the kind of thing that Lewis does for people, and that's this sort of extraordinary effectiveness that I'm talking about and the ripple effect of these things. Well, beyond that, something that may sound a bit strange to some of you, but I'm convinced, just given my own experiences and the experiences of students that I talk to and friends that I have, that this is really important. Lewis came to believe that he was really forgiven for his sins. And this gave him the freedom to really cut loose and communicate about the grace of God in a way that few people can. Let me read to you a portion of one letter that he wrote to someone, and this will give us a glimpse. Now, increasingly, I'm convinced most people don't believe they're forgiven. One woman wrote to Lewis in 1942, talking about the continual relapse into a certain sin that she'd fallen into, but how she was repenting and trying to get on with it again, and she was in despair. And he wrote this to her. He said, "I know all about the despair of overcoming chronic temptations. It's not serious, provided self-offended petulance, annoyance at breaking records, impatience, etc., don't get the upper hand. No amount of falls will really undo us if we keep on picking ourselves up each time. We shall, of course, be very muddy and tattered children by the time we reach home. But the bathrooms are all ready, the towels put out, and the clean clothes in the airing cupboard. The only fatal thing is to lose one's temper and give up. It is when we notice the dirt that God is most present in us. It's the very sign of his presence." Isn't that beautiful? There's this sense in so much of what he wrote. That is a way of saying something that is important to understanding Lewis's power, I think, and that is that to Lewis, God is really great. God is indeed omnipotent, great enough to forgive him of his sins. And great enough, I might add, to use him to further the kingdom. And God, as Lewis sometimes smilingly said to others, was even great enough to perform miracles. Despite the doubt of those who claim to be believers today about the traditional miracles of the faith, the virgin birth, changing water into wine at wedding feasts, healing cripples and helping the blind to see, Lewis had no doubt that God was quite capable of doing those things. And he trusted it, and it gave his work power. This leads me into another point about Lewis's effectiveness that's certainly related. Lewis had a high and balanced view of Scripture. The importance of this was that it gave him authority and confidence in an era in the early 20th century, the first half of the 20th century, when many other religious leaders and writers drifted and shifted and hedged when people were crying for help and direction. Lewis made it very clear he was not impressed with modern biblical scholarship. He admitted he saw mythic elements in the Bible, but basically he trusted the biblical authors. Not tied to a thoughtless or rigid model of inerrancy, Lewis was neither a modernist nor a fundamentalist. He said on more than one occasion that he believed God did reveal himself in Scripture, but he said, God reveals himself in Scripture, but Scripture is not God. As a result, Lewis avoided many of the pitfalls that rip Christendom to pieces today, that tear the church apart, or, on the other hand, leave people drifting with no direction. I think another key to Lewis's effectiveness was that he believed in the reality of sin and evil. He believed, to the chagrin of many of his modernist friends, and the reality of the evil one, or Satan. And what's important about this for Lewis, I think, is that he understood he had an enemy, and that he was locked in a struggle and he needed armor to protect himself for the warfare that he was engaged in. His works, like his lectures when he was alive, called people to arms and inspired them to action. There's a sense in Lewis, much like I remember, some of you younger people won't remember this, but in 1960, I don't know what you people, what your politics are, and I don't care. I really don't care at all what your politics are. But I remember as an undergraduate in 1960, it was the first election I could vote in. And I was as excited as I was when I got my first box of cigars, I think, or my first pair of long trousers. And John Kennedy campaigned in 1960, going around saying, "Ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country." It was really a call to arms. And many of us who had waxed well in the 1950s and were growing somewhat sleek and fat and complacent were looking for somebody to challenge us to do something. We wanted to be challenged. We wanted to get off of bedrock. We wanted to go somewhere. And for those of you who can remember it, it didn't all come out as beautifully as we thought it would. But it was that call to arms that people liked. And you know, this is what I think is one of the things that makes Lewis still so attractive today. He's always using military metaphors. He's always talking about the battle that's waging. And it's not just because he was a veteran of World War I and that his brother was a career officer in the British Army. It's because he imbibed scripture in this way. And this is the way he saw the world. And this is the way things were going. A spiritual battle that was on hand. Well, in this vein, we see Lewis going to the next point where I think is really the core of his strength. And if one is going to have effectiveness in the spiritual world, they certainly must be somewhere gaining the power to pass it on to others. Lewis's letters and the interviews I've done with people reveal to me in a most surprising fashion a man who had a prayer life unlike anything I would ever have imagined. He wasn't transparent about this. He wasn't self-conscious about it, and he didn't talk about it. In fact, at one point in his life, he felt called to write a book on prayer and could never get around to doing it because he thought it would put people off. And he also didn't think he knew enough about it. Finally, as you may know, the last book of his that was published, it was published posthumously, is Letters to Malcolm, chiefly on prayer. And he had a hard time getting that book out. But a man who wrote nearly 40 books, scores of poems for publication, wrote thousands of letters, lectured, traveled, gave sermons, counseled people one-to-one, had a prayer life that would perhaps even put St. Paul into embarrassment. Lewis was a man who every day during the academic term at Magdalen College at 7:45 in the morning went regularly to Dean's prayers. Every morning. And everybody that knew him testified to this. But before he had gone to Dean's prayers, he had private time, if you will, in his own prayer closet at home. And he had long lists of people that he interceded for all kinds of things. His taxi driver, whom my wife and I have gotten to know, told me that every now and then he would pick Lewis up in his car and be getting ready to drive him, say, to Cambridge. And Lewis would say, "Clifford, don't talk to me for a while. A water pipe burst and I haven't been able to have my prayer time this morning." And he'd sit in the back of the car and pray. We have his prayer book, his Church of England prayer book at the Wade Center. It's worn and tattered, because he was always in it. Lewis had a prayer network that was going on that is unlike anything I've observed since trying to take a look at the Pauline epistles. And if you ever noticed how St. Paul was always saying, I'm praying for you. Would you pray for me here? I need boldness. Would you intercede for me? I'm praying for you for this. He had this prayer network going on with the church. Lewis had the same thing. Lewis had, I don't know even how to describe it other than to call it a prayer network. He must have been trying to imitate the biblical model. He had prayer. He had people in prayer. He was praying for them, and they were praying for him in southern Italy, in Calabria. He had them in southern India. He had them in the United States. He had them in Canada. He had them all over the United Kingdom. And it wasn't just a casual sort of comment, pray for me, I'll pray for you. It was about very specific things. Lewis knew he needed help. He wrote to Sister Penelope at the Anglican community of St. Mary the Virgin at Wantage in England. He wrote to her, and this was the beginning of this. He said, though I'm 40 years old, I'm only about 12 as a Christian. So it would be a maternal act if you found time to mention me in your prayers. This woman prayed for him regularly, daily, for years. My wife and I have met a woman in the south of England who tells us that she became a believer in the 1930s because of C.S. Lewis's work with her. She showed us a sheaf of letters like this that she had, that Lewis had sent to her, just a spiritual director he was to her in the mail. And I didn't tell her this, but I knew, because I knew her name and I'd seen her first name and her last initial in letters that went out to India. They went to North America as Lewis had people interceding for her conversion. That's how seriously he took these things. To those that he knew well, he would write things like, when one man attacked him unmercifully at one point, Lewis wrote a letter and he said, our Lord tells me to pray for this man. I can't do it. Would you intercede for me so that I could get to the point I could pray for him? I can't do it. That kind of support. He wasn't very sectarian about it. He had Baptists, Roman Catholics, Anglicans, Episcopalians, Presbyterians, Methodists. He didn't much care what their tradition, as long as they were willing to be in prayer and they believed in the Trinity. Lewis's prayer life is a key to much of what he was doing. It perhaps is the key. Partly because of his commitment to prayer, to intercession, and by the way, to a lot of contemplation and meditation. He often refers to contemplating Christ's agony at Gethsemane when Britain was under the siege of bombing during World War II and various things like that. He tried to imitate what Christ did as best he could, and it had a profound impact on him. But this probably led him to another factor I want to mention tonight, and that is that Lewis developed a real servant's heart. Those who knew him well talked about how much he lived out what he said in that sermon he delivered in 1940 in Oxford entitled The Weight of Glory. If you remember that one, he said, there are no ordinary people. You have never met a mere mortal. Every man or woman that you encounter each day is somebody that one day is going to be, if you could see them now, so gloriously transformed that if you saw them now, you'd be tempted to fall down and worship them. Or they're going to be so hideously twisted that if you could see them now, you'd flee from them. Are no ordinary people. And your interaction with people help move them to one point or the other. I don't have time to give you a lot of examples of this, but I'll tell you what I've learned from his letters that show me that I can hear the sermon because I can see it in this way. Lewis had mail from all over the world, and he tried to answer the letters himself. And he took as much time to answer 10-year-old little girls in America as he did to members of the House of Lords in England. He would answer the letters of children or harping old men who were hypochondriacs and complaining or being contentious about things. He would take as much trouble to answer those people as he did very famous and very powerful people, because there weren't any ordinary people. Where in the world does one get a notion like that, except in the scriptures that he held in such high esteem? I think Lewis's effectiveness can also be seen, the spiritual effectiveness, in the fact that in his own life I've seen evidence of how he dealt with his own sins in a very radical way. Example. Lewis revealed to one correspondent that one of the big temptations that he wrestled with was the temptation to lean on money. And there was a woman in North America who was poor, and Lewis had been in correspondence with her, and he discovered her hardship, and he had one of his American publishers send the royalties of one of his books to her, and she got the first royalty check, and it was her first news that this was coming. She wrote to Lewis, and she said, "I can't accept this money." And he wrote back, he said, "Don't be absurd. I've got it. You need it. Take it and be grateful." So she wrote another letter back to him, and she said, "Dear Professor Lewis, no wonder God has blessed you with all of this money. You're so generous." And he wrote back one of the most interesting letters that he ever wrote. He said, "Blessed me? God has blessed me with this money?" He said, "Nowhere in my New Testament can I find that money is a blessing." He said, "On the contrary, every time I see Jesus discussing money, he's talking about the deceit of riches, that one cannot pursue riches and follow him, and that it is almost impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." He said, "I think I finally come to terms with that." He said, "We mortals will lean on anything before we'll lean on God. Anything that we have to lean on, we're going to lean on it before we lean on God." And he said, "I do that with money, and it's very destructive to me." And he said, "You're doing me a favor by taking it. I have to get rid of it." That was Lewis's understanding of, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. You don't mess with it. You don't pray about it and discuss it in groups for months and years and hold it together and worry about it. You get rid of it. Chop the hand off. And that's the way he dealt with it. Another sin that was beginning to aggravate Lewis and interrupt his relationship with God was his growing prestige as a public speaker. And one of the things he did about it, he stopped speaking. He stopped accepting invitations. He said, "Too many people come up to me and tell me how great I am." He said, "I'm getting to believe it." He also had an ability in this same vein to repent. Immediately, I had a wonderful interview one afternoon with now the late Canon Harold Blair, an Anglican divine in the south of England, who traveled with Lewis during World War II as he went and spoke to RAF crews as they were getting ready to do their air raids into Germany. And Lewis's habit was to get up in front of the group and have a discussion. He'd lecture for a while, and then he'd throw it open to questions. His purpose was evangelistic, but this was the way he did it. And one night, a young warrant officer stood up and raised his hand and asked Lewis some questions and tried to put him on the spot and was arguing, trying to argue an atheist position, and Lewis ripped him to shreds verbally. Lewis's dominant intellect and his education and his ease with debate came through, and he just chopped this man up and left him in a puddle. And it shut the evening down. There wasn't another question, and everybody left under a cloud of gloom. And Canon Blair told my wife and me as we were sitting there, he said, Lewis looked out over that group and he looked at what he did and he said, he turned to me and said, I came here tonight hoping to point some people towards Christ's kingdom, and what I've done is push people farther away. And what I've done is devastate a young man, and I pushed him farther away than he was tonight when he came. And he said, I need to repent. And he did repent. And he learned a lot from those kinds of things. He didn't rationalize it. Changing to a slightly different tone, I think Lewis was effective also because he chose to write for the general reader rather than 400 or 500 intellectuals. One of the things I've learned as I've done oral history interviews was that this was not an easy choice for him. Some of you may not know, Lewis never received the equivalent of a full professorship at Oxford because he was reviled for his popular writing. His own university never gave him a professorship. Cambridge created a chair for him in the twilight of his career. But nevertheless, he wanted to communicate with many people. And he certainly did it, and he did it effectively. In this vein, he communicated with thoughtful, intelligent general readers and went into the tough questions that they all were asking, and other people's dodged. Other people dodged. Lewis took head-on questions about pain, the problem of pain in this world. He talked openly about miracles and the kinds of doubts that 20th century people have about these. He talked about the second coming of Christ. And he talked about what some people say are those two horrible H words that no one in the clergy likes to talk about today, heaven and hell. But as I read, maybe you have, this past week in Newsweek, very interesting article that said, the vast majority of Americans believe that there's a heaven and there's a hell, but their clergy don't. And don't want to talk to them about it. But see, Lewis knew what people were thinking about, and he'd write about it, and he'd talk about it. Honest questions. Raising the doubts we have, the things people dislike about religion. He talked openly about these rather than pretending they weren't there. And she invited him to come to her first communion, and he was unable to go, and he wrote a letter to her. And I know this woman, and I know her mother well. And they gave us their correspondence. But anyway, Lewis wrote a letter to Sarah was her name, and to tell her he couldn't be with her for her first communion. But he went on to say to her how important it was that she do this and that she continue to do it, even if she didn't know why she was doing it. He said, you know, you may expect to feel something when you have this first communion. When the elements are given to you and you take them, you may think you're going to experience something very edifying. He said, you may not experience anything. He said, I'm going to tell you the truth. The first 5 years after I became a communicating member of the Anglican Church, I didn't feel anything. But I went to communion regularly because Christ commanded me to do it. And he suggested to her, as he suggested to others, he said, I'm glad, he said, take and eat rather than take and understand, because I don't understand it. But I'm going to do it because Christ commanded it. And then he went on to say, Sarah, if you will do what Jesus has called you to do, even when you don't understand it, someday you'll get to the point where you have a vantage point and you look back and you'll say, my goodness, I've been strengthened from that. And he said, I look back over the years that I partook of the Eucharist. And he said, I realized that I was being tremendously fed and strengthened, but I didn't understand it. In this same way, Lewis, I might add, felt called one time in prayer. He felt as if he almost had voices, but he didn't hear voices, that God was saying to him, Jack Lewis, I want you to answer all the mail that comes to you. If people care enough to write letters to you, you answer them. And he did it anyway, and he used to carry on little debates with God. Why do you give me all these letters to write? If you didn't bug me with all this mail, I could write another book that would further the kingdom. But he went ahead and answered the letters, even when he didn't know why. And do you know, C.S. Lewis didn't know that some of the most important books he ever wrote were the letters he was writing out of obedience, when he thought this was just taking up time away from what he was really called to do. The book that my predecessor, Clyde Kilby, edited, entitled Letters to an American Lady, is one of the really fine books Lewis ever did, and it was nothing but a sense of wanting to go ahead and answer the mail to a very cantankerous American lady. And my colleague and I were given permission to edit Lewis's letters to children. They're most edifying and most stimulating. This was an act of obedience on his part, not any sense of writing a book. Well, I don't have time to say much more. I've got a few things that I'd like to say in conclusion, however, and I'm going to leave a couple of points aside. Sometime, if you want to come out to Wheaton, I'll sit down and we'll have lunch together and I'll fill you in on a few more of them. I like what one pastor named Kenneth Harper wrote in his doctoral thesis about Lewis as he wrestled with this man's effectiveness. He said Lewis was effective because he saw Christianity as a schema that explains all of life. To Lewis, the light of Christ explains everything. Myths, the problems of naturalism, modernity, and morals, and on and on. Harper put it this way. He said, if Christianity to Lewis is both true and also capable of explaining all other truth. Let me read that carefully so you can hear it. If Christianity is both true and also capable of explaining all other truth, then that is tremendously liberating. One can enter any field of inquiry confident that one's faith can openly seek all truth. We can have the same attitude as that taken by Lewis's mentor, George MacDonald. Truth is truth, whether from the lips of Jesus or Balaam. To Lewis, gone is the fearful attitude that too much knowledge will overturn one's faith. That Christianity is capable of erecting a meaning system which encompasses all of reality argues favorably for its truth. Finally, and I'll conclude with this point, I believe that Lewis was extraordinarily effective in the spiritual direction area because he had a burning desire to communicate the gospel. Evangelism is not a popular word today. And for one to say that one is an evangelist in 1989 is to bring snickers and sneers and a jaundiced view. But Lewis was an evangelist. There is no other way to describe it. Indeed, he wrote in the 1950s to one of his critics in the Church of England. He said, since I became a believer, everything I have written is essentially evangelistic. Everything I have written is essentially evangelistic. In one essay that he wrote, he said this: "The salvation of one soul is more important than the writing and preservation of all the great literature of the world." Now, if that statement had been made by some anti-intellectual person who hated books and had no interest in ideas, it would be one thing. But this was a statement made by a man who devoted his life to books and ideas. A man who loved books and wrote 39 of them before he died. A man who read voraciously and was eclectic in his reading interests. And his world was one of ideas, ideas, ideas. And he says, the salvation of one soul is more important than the writing and preservation of all the books in the world. If you will, Lewis offered up the prayer that Charles Wesley put in the form of one stanza of his hymn, "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues," you may know it. "My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad, the honors of thy name." This was Lewis's agenda: to spread through the earth abroad the honors of Christ's name. His last words in Mere Christianity are this, and I will conclude with these words and urge you to read them sometime prayerfully. He closes out Mere Christianity this way, and this is why you'll see why he was so evangelistically focused. He says, "Look for yourself and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, and decay. But look for Christ and you will find him, and with him everything else thrown in." Thank you. Thank you very much. I'd be happy to let me preface this question time, and I'm not in a great hurry. I'd be happy to field questions, but I want those of you who have pressing schedules or early mornings to feel free to get up and walk out of here. You're not going to insult me. Some of you have been very patient. I'm sure you said, "I've come to this miserable lecture. I'm not going to stay any longer." Slip out, and I know that you've got things to do. You've got to meet people. But those of you who can stay and want to ask questions, I'm happy to answer them. But don't feel guilty about leaving. Does anyone have a question that they'd like to ask? Yes, sir. I'll be happy to give that to you. The question is, would I repeat the reference to the hymn? I said these verses are the essence of a prayer that he uttered. Yeah, that was it. Yes.
Could you help us understand why he said, "I'm not a theologian"?
The question is, why did Lewis continually say, "I am not a theologian"? Lewis had never studied theology formally. He read classics and philosophy and literature at Oxford. His personal library shows me that he read a good deal of theology. But because he wasn't formally trained as a theologian, nor was he ordained, he didn't really feel he had a right to consider himself one. And some of his friends, I know Professor J.R.R. Tolkien said Lewis had no business writing on many of the things he wrote on because he was neither a theologian nor ordained. And I think that made Lewis a bit shy, so he was always very forward about, oh, I'm not a theologian. But it's a good question. By the standards of much of the world, he's quite a good one, isn't he? Yeah. Good question. Any other questions? Any refutations? Yes, sir. Yes, the question is, how did C.S. Lewis's marriage affect his thinking and his writing? I think it had a prodigious impact on him. Joy was, Lewis said in essence that she was the co-author of the book that he considered his best book, and that's Till We Have Faces. He always said Paralandra he thought was his best book until he had written Till We Have Faces, and then he said that was his best book. And he wrote in letters to a number of people, he said, Joy, he said, I had an idea with this myth of Cupid and Psyche, Psyche and Cupid to do a book, but I couldn't quite get it going. And Joy helped me through the whole process, and she's really the co-author of the book. It was her influence that he picked up a project, two projects that he'd started that he'd set aside before he met her. And one of them is the book that comes to fruition in the volume called Reflections on the Psalms. Another one was Letters to Malcolm. I think she really encouraged him to get back into the popular theology, which he had set aside after he had published Miracles. And Joy comes into his life between his book Miracles and the coming of some of these other works, and she helps him get back into that mold. She encouraged him and stimulated him. Some people would say that one of his best books is A Grief Observed, and that book would never have been written, certainly, if Joy hadn't been in his life, which is an autobiographical work about his wrestlings with God during her struggle with cancer and her death. Yes, sir. The question is, would I say a bit more about the reaction of Lewis's colleagues to his work? I'll give you one example. Professor Lewis was a great embarrassment to many people. This evangelism business embarrasses people. Those of us who consider ourselves Orthodox Christians are very keen on St. Paul, but I wonder how many of us would be comfortable around him and be comfortable. I wonder what he would do during a typical day if we were with him. We'd probably find him rather embarrassing. And this is the way Lewis was. And he was not a street corner preacher. He wasn't somebody that grabbed people by the lapels, but he was very transparent about his faith and about the importance of entering into a relationship with Christ in a way that bothered many folks. I heard that Tolkien was greatly embarrassed by this in Lewis. And Tolkien was the one who pointed Lewis to the faith as much as any one person. And I asked Owen Barfield if it was true that Professor Tolkien was as so embarrassed about Lewis's evangelism as I'd heard. And he said, oh, of course he was, and so was I. That was Barfield's response to me. Sheldon Van Auken, the author of A Severe Mercy and a number of other things since then, has written in his book A Severe Mercy, it's either there or he told it to me personally, I don't remember which, but he was a student at Oxford after World War II, and at one point he was walking across one of the quads and he heard two professors talking about going to vote against C.S. Lewis for a professorship that day. And he said he was so curious about this because they didn't say who they were voting for. They said they were going to go vote against Lewis. And he was so interested in that that he began to pursue it and found out that what these people didn't like was the transparency of Lewis's faith. And that many of them said, well, if Jack wants to be into this Christian thing, that's okay, but he shouldn't talk about it. It's private. I mean, you know what Lewis's response would have been. That's not the way I read my New Testament. It doesn't say that it's private. I mean, because that was the guidebook that he used as much as he could. He published much more than many men who were given professorships. Not only, and I'm not talking about just popular theology, Lewis wrote a great deal of literary history and criticism. But he could not get a professorship at Oxford. His brother told my predecessor, Clyde Kilby, that Lewis understood what it was to be reviled for your faith. And Clyde Kilby asked Warren Lewis how he handled that. And he said it hurt him deeply. But he said that's the way it goes. But that's a good question. Any other questions? Yes, ma'am. All right, the question is, well, first of all, there was an observation. This woman has been to Oxford, and she said that she asked about C.S. Lewis on occasion and was hooted at almost when she... Oh, they didn't even know who it was. Okay, which tells you something, doesn't it? Prophets without honor in their own home or something like that. Her other question is, how can one find Lewis's house, the Kilns? How would you go about finding it? It's located in Headington Quarry, actually, and it's near the Holy Trinity Church in Headington Quarry, and you can find that on the map, and it's located on a place called Lewis Close, C-L-O-S-E, Lewis Close, Kiln Lane, Lewis Close, in Headington, and most of the maps would show that, and you can't miss the house, and there's a sign on it. If you get lost, you could ask, there's a pub in Oxford called the Eagle and Child. They commonly referred to it as the Bird and Baby, but it's the Eagle and Child. The man there that runs it is a Lewis fan, and he can tell you exactly how to get there, and there's a taxi driver in Oxford named Peter Cousin, C-O-U-S-I-N. I'll put in a plug for my friend Peter Cousin. He's a private car hire driver, and he'll take you to the Kilns. He'll take you to any Lewis haunts, to his grave, to Charles Williams' grave, to Tolkien's grave. He'll take you ever. He knows everything about all of these people in Oxford. Peter Cousin. He's really worth going to see. Yes, ma'am.
I'm sorry.
Sorry. Okay, the question is it true that C.S. Lewis's home has been bought by three men, and will it be available to the public to look at? A group of Americans have got together and have purchased the house. They've put a down payment on it, and it's not paid off. So if any of you have a lot of money and you want to follow in Lewis's steps and get rid of it because it might keep you from the kingdom, you could help out. They still owe about $100,000 on it. They're trying to pay it off. They want to keep it. If there's a young American who's working on his PhD now. His name is David Llewellyn Dodds. He's a Rhodes Scholar, finishing his PhD at Oxford. He lives in the house now, sort of as a caretaker, and if he's there, which he usually is in the summer, he'd be happy to show you through if you go there. If you go there and find him, he'll take you through. And I was one of the people involved in trying to secure the property in the beginning when it happened, but as often happens, academicians don't have any money to do that. We don't wrestle with that problem of money quite like other people. I have other fleshly problems I wrestle with. But that's all I know about it. But they'll welcome you if you want to go there. Does anyone else have a question? Yes, sir. Yeah, the question is, how did Lewis view Scripture, and what portions did he feel were mythical and which portions were inerrant and so forth? Let me recommend, first of all, to you a book entitled C.S. Lewis on Scripture by Michael Christensen, E.N., Christensen, Michael Christensen. And I think it's recently been reprinted, and this is the best study of Lewis's view of Scripture that you can find. And it's not a large book. It's under 200 pages, I think, but it's an important book, and it goes through it. There are some letters that talk about his view of Scripture also. Lewis, for example, felt that the Scriptures were inspired, but that everything in it wasn't historical. Now, he did not... He had a very high view of the Gospels and even the history portions of Scripture, but Lewis was not prone to believe that the Genesis account of creation was something to be taken literally in terms of six 24-hour days. He refused to be dragged into this creationist debate, and a few people tried to drag him into that, and he wouldn't have anything to do with it. He also felt that books such as Job, Jonah, were probably stories that were written to explain spiritual truth rather than historical books. That's his view. At the same time, he wrestled through a lot of the difficulties that people find in the Gospels, and he was absolutely confident that the Gospels were historical and quite reliable for many reasons that I don't have time to... I don't even remember all the reasons, and I don't have time to say them, but I would recommend that book to you. Yes, sir, you had a question.
I believe in the English system of study at Oxford, he would have had two teams, and that they would come and write papers for him and things like that. If that is so, have these papers of his students, his tutees, been considered as a source of information? Is it a source of information about some of his thought and some of the statements of his thought?
That's a very good... The gentleman's point is that Lewis did tutorials at Oxford, and the students that he worked with might well have had papers that he had marked up and that we could get and use. So far, my experience has been is that most of the people that he worked with, he did not mark their papers. They read them aloud, and he listened to them and then critiqued them orally. He didn't write on them. He did sometimes evaluate people's papers and manuscripts in other contexts, and yes, we have found some of those. There's a woman out in Colorado, for example, named Mary McDermott Scheidler, who did a book on the theology of romantic love in the writings of Charles Williams. And she gave us, she wrote a draft manuscript of this and sent it to C.S. Lewis and asked him if he would critique it. And he did, and he wrote marginal notes all through it, and she gave it to us. We have it in the collection. So we have a few things like that, but there aren't many of them. That's a good point, and I perhaps should pursue that more. I'm glad you brought it up. I think I need to pursue that a bit more, and I've been dilatory about that. Thank you for that. Any other questions? Any refutations? Well, thank you for coming, and you've been a most attentive audience and raised good questions. Thank you very much. Blessings to you.